Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your grace to us today. We thank you, Father, for your favor that looks down on us and the price that you paid in order that we might be brought back into relationship with you and not be enemies forever. I ask, Lord, that as we look at these scriptures today, these writings of Paul, that you would open our minds for wisdom and discernment, that we might be able to adjust our lives so that day by day, little by little, they're more pleasing in your sight, and that we might be known truly as Christians, those who are like little Christs. We thank you for your blessing. We love you, Lord. Like Doug says, we love you, Father, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So when we last met 3 weeks ago, we went through Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And probably by now you're tired of me hearing it. And so I'll say this for my benefit, not yours, that remember the structure of the book so far. Romans chapter 1, Paul is proclaiming to a Jewish audience that the Gentiles are all sinners. And they were all in the bleacher saying, yay, yay, yay. And then in chapter 2, he was proclaiming to the Gentile audience that the Jews are all sinners. And the Gentiles were all in the bleachers, yay, yay, yay. And then in chapter 3, he encompassed everybody and said, you're all a bunch of sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yay, yay, yay.
And the only one that's saying yay, yay is Paul. So then in chapter 4, he began talking about a righteousness that is apart from the law. And what he means, when he says apart from the law, that we can come to a righteousness in God's eyes that's not dependent on our working the Ten Commandments, the law, as it were, those 613 commandments that the Jews have identified in Exodus and Leviticus. And that righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that was chapter 4. And then as we begin chapter 5, I'm just going to read those first 5 verses so it'll put us in a train of thought for where we go from there. Therefore, based on all of that, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so he's talking about our justification there. And remember, I gave you that little memory device for justification, is just as if I'd never sinned. And we have that standing before God. That doesn't mean we don't sin today. But when God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our faith is what gives us an audience in God's presence as friends. As we said this morning in the sermon, everybody at one time or another will face God, either as friend or as foe. We aim to face him as friends. And so then Paul talks about the building of our character, and we've mentioned oftentimes, when God is concerned about our life, when we ask about what does God want me to do, it's not so much about where does he want me to live, what does he want me to do for a job. In other words, location or vocation. What God is concerned about is your character. He wants you to take responsibility to fashion a godly character. And we do that through making godly habits. Right? And so this is what Paul's talking about. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we talked last time we met about that hope. We talked about how on a human point, hope can be disappointing because maybe we don't have the means to fulfill the expectation. I remember growing up, there was a man who wanted to develop some real estate down south of town, right along the bank of the Arkansas River. And he bought this big land, and he put some streets in there and began the process. Well, even before he raised one house, he ran out of money. And we can drive by there today, 50 years later, and it's still sitting there with one house, but streets that are overgrown with vegetation and things like that. And that hope was displaced because he didn't have the means to meet the expectation, right? And it drove him into bankruptcy and shame and everything else. That's not possible with God. Because God has the wherewithal to fulfill the expectation. So our hope in God is not an uncertain thing as our hope on a human plane is. When we have hope in God for an eternal redemption, that is a hope that is fully realized. And this is the difference between a biblical hope that's based on God's character and God's word and a worldly hope that's based on our ability to meet the expectations. That's why Paul says that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit and God the Father are the guarantor of our hope because of what Jesus did. So now verse 6, where we pick up today. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Let's just consider that verse for a second. While we were still weak. In what sense are we weak? We're weak in sin. We have a weakness that makes it impossible to fulfill the demands of a righteous God. We are weak morally.
Depravity,
exactly.
We're
what?
Dead in our sin.
Dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And it is that depravity. It's that moral depravity. In other words, we have no strength, no ability to secure the favor of God. And it doesn't matter how hard we try. If we don't have the ability, we can't do it. It's like trying to watch a young person as they develop. I almost said young boy, but I don't want to be a misogynist in this culture. As we watch a young person developing and they think they're getting stronger and we put a bar for them to do pull-ups, they grab that bar and regardless of whatever they do, they cannot do even one pull-up. They have the desire, they don't have the ability. And so Paul is saying here that while we are weak, we do not have the ability to be righteous in the eyes of God, in and of ourselves. This is what he's talking about. For while we were still weak, at the right time. Now in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says to those churches in the region of Galatia that at the right time, Christ was born. Born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And when Paul says that in Galatians and here also, it means that in God's counsel, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the event of creation, there was a council among the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're one God, one being, but three separate persons. You say, how does that work? I don't know, because our minds are finite. God is infinite. This is what the Bible teaches us. There's one God, indivisible, but that God exists in three separate distinct persons. And in that council, the origin of the universe was planned down to every detail. And the role of mankind in that universe was planned also. And God foresaw and determined a plan of salvation. And at the right time, Christ was born. We don't mean in the right era. We mean on the exact day. Because if we understand the festivals that God gave to the Jews 1450 years before Christ was born, all of those festivals play a significant part in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was born on the exact day in the fulfillment of God's plan. And he was born on that day at the exact minute when he should be born, when they were racing in Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem before she gave birth, while she's in the midst of birth pains. And they finally find that place where the Messiah was to be born. So when Paul uses that term, what he's talking about, at the right time, when we were still weak, at the right time, down to the nanosecond, God knows your life.
Yes.
He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the middle. He knows tomorrow in your life, though you don't. He knows your yesterday better than you know your yesterday. In all of those times when you were excited and praising the Lord, He was there. In all of those times when you've been sick and infirm, He was there. In all of those times when you wondered if He even exists, He was there. And the people that came into your life to begin to teach you about the ways of redemption and the plan of Christ, He was there. And He brought those people into your life. Mm-hmm. It's no accident that this group is assembled here today studying the book of Romans. God knows that, and as a matter of fact, He arranged it to happen. Now you could say, yeah, but I used to be so hard against the Lord. That's true, you were. Even if you didn't think you were, you were. We're going to see that in these passages. You are actually an active combatant against God. But God changed the events of your life. He brought people into your life. He began to soften your heart, even though you didn't know it. And at the right time, when your heart was softened, and God brought the right person into your life, and you heard the story of redemption, you came to Christ. None of it was haphazard. Because you were weak and unable to effect that in and of yourself. We have peace, for while we were still weak, at the very exact right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's no accident that He was crucified on Passover. You know, when the psalmist wrote those words in Psalm 22 about the cross, that was almost 1,000 years before the crucifix had been invented by Rome. And yet we read Psalm 22 and we see the crucifixion, but the people who wrote Psalm 22 in the original audience had no idea what the psalmist was talking about, because the crucifix wouldn't be invented as a means of death for almost 1,000 years.
And that explains why that phrase is... It was God. It's God who inspired the word.
That's
He inspired
right.
it. They yes. didn't know. Yep. That gives us such hope, you know, when we read the word and people don't understand it. It was written by a bunch of men. No.
Yes. It was written under the authority
yes.
of an all-knowing God.
Yes.
And like I said, it's no accident that Christ was killed on Passover Day. We talked about Passover this morning. And as the Jews were celebrating Passover that year, it was foreordained or ordained beforehand that that would be the very day Christ was crucified. And that's why He said to the disciples, I have eagerly anticipated to eat this Passover with you. Because when Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, He already knew on which day He Himself would give His life. He knew that. At the right time, at exactly the right moment, Christ died for the ungodly. And who's the ungodly? That's everybody. This word is, remember we've talked about the word piety before? And the word in Greek that is piety, this is the same word with the little prefix a before it, ah. And it means an unpious person, one who never thinks about God, or hardly ever does. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Paul brings it down now to the plane of earth. And he's talking to these audience. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. Which of us would willingly give our life for somebody that we know to be a horrible person? You just figure the most horrible person you can imagine. The person that was the most ornery to you or in the course of human history. Take Jeffrey Dahmer. If they were set to execute him, would you run into that room and said, "Don't do it, don't do it, take my life instead"? Who among us would do that? How many of us would take a bullet for President Reagan?
Maybe.
How many of us would take a bullet for Trump?
Maybe.
How many of you would take a bullet for Elijah Cummings?
No.
How many of you would take a bullet for Nancy Pelosi?
I'm not sure that I would take one for.
At the right moment in history, Christ died for the ungodly. Moving on down to verse 8. But God. But God shows His life for us, His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Mm-hmm. We're going to go on to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, the way that's structured in verse 10 is enemies. Yes, but more than that, you were an active combatant against God when Christ died for you. You had a hardness in your heart. You had a hardness in your moral capacity. You were depraved. You were an enemy of God. But God knew you from before the foundation of the world. And He had a plan for you. And He wanted to turn you from enemy to friend. From guilty to redeemed, forgiven. This is exactly what we saw with that gentleman, that 18-year-old boy, who looked at the murderer of his brother. And he said, "I'm not going to say that I want you to burn in hell or die a horrible death like my brother did. What I want to say to you is, I love you as any other person, and I want the best for you." And then he did the most remarkable thing. He said, "The best for you would be to give your life to Jesus Christ." This is a perfect picture of what God did for you.
And he begged the judge.
And he begged the judge twice. "Please. Can I see her? Please." Yes. Because it violates all security protocol for a witness against the accused to ask for an embrace. Because who knows what they're going to do.
Yes. Exactly what Christ would have done.
She killed his brother. You killed his son. It's because of you, because of me, that Jesus died. And yet God the Father looks at us and He says, "I want the best for you. I'm willing for my son to die in order for your redemption because you can't do it yourself." Rex?
It's a good picture of the just being the justifier.
Yep.
You know, it isn't Satan that's going to throw us in hell. If we remain at the time of death an enemy of God, God will be the one that puts us in hell, not Satan. So His perfect justice has allowed Him to justify us by His mercy and love, nothing else.
And that judge spoke more theology in two sentences than most churches will hear in 5 years.
I'm not good.
The condemned said to her, "You're so good to me." And the judge said, "I am not good. I'm a Christian. I'm not good. I'm a Christian." That is good theology.
Yes.
This is what Paul is telling us.
And she's going to be persecuted for it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. She will, and so will he, the brother.
Isn't it that it's man that puts himself in hell, not God?
Bruce says, isn't it such that it's man that puts himself in hell, not God? That's absolutely right.
Yes, yes.
As a matter of fact, if God didn't condemn people to hell, non-Christians or the ungodly, then he would be unjust. Because a perfect God has to show perfect justice, and the guilty should be punished. And when they're not punished, you end up with a system much like ours, with the crooked and the depraved running free, terrorizing the masses.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is the person that puts himself in hell. It's not God. When people say, well, how could a God send people to hell? He doesn't.
No.
It's their choice. There's two eternal destinies. They chose that one. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine when they're driving the nails. They've already whipped him half to death, two-thirds to death. He can barely stand because of the whipping. The whole back is hamburger from that whip that they've lacerated him with. And then they made him drag that cross almost 700 yards to Golgotha on cobblestone, rock, roughy road. They put the shirt on him, and then after his beating, they take it off, which pulls all the scabs and stuff off. And then he's laying there, and they're driving spikes through his wrist, and he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that? Well, Stephen did in Acts because he saw Jesus do it. And others have done it down through the early centuries of the church. Irenaeus and others who were burned alive. Father, forgive them. A man doesn't do that apart from Christ.
No.
His great love. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now's our part. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We've all had friends who said, God can't forgive me of this. We've all had doubts in our hearts. I'm so bad, I don't think I'm really born again. I don't think God... Are you kidding me? If while you were a sworn enemy, combatant, active against God, if at that time in your life he sent his only son to die the most horrific form of death ever invented by the depraved mind of man, you think now that you've been brought near, that's what the word for offering means in Leviticus, to be brought near, you think now that you've been brought near to God, that he's going to let you go? He's going to send his son to go through that horrific death for you, and then you tell one little lie, and he's going to let you go? You underestimate God. You're serving a very small God for those who think that way. Our God is a big God, and he has a big heart for big forgiveness. Having come to Christ, being, as we say, washed by the blood, cleansed of our sins, been offered forgiveness, and we take it, then you are brought near to the God who gave his life when you were a sworn enemy combatant. He's not going to let you go. He will secure your eternal salvation. That goes back to the hope that we saw in the paragraph previous to this.
I have a real question here. I don't understand the concept of a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Jews, of the lamb on the door, the sacrifice of Christ. What is the purpose of that? I mean, is it like a monetary exchange where here's $1 million worth of sacrifice? You know, it's really, really horrible, or it's just $2, you know, whatever. I mean, who's being impressed? Why why is sacrifice issue?
That's a very good question, Mike, and let me address that. We talked a little bit about that counsel of God before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and God didn't have to take out a notepad and write how he was going to make man. We know that there are several things that are absolutely fatal to us. Chief among them is the loss of blood flow to our tissues, or the loss of quantity of blood from our system. So before God created the heavens and the earth, and he knew that sin would happen, he wanted a way to redeem or purchase men back. Not that a lot of people, when they say, you know, redeem means to purchase. You are not your own. You were bought with a price in 1 Corinthians. The price that God paid for us was the blood of his son. So the sacrificial system of Israel paints a picture of that. Now, every ancient society and some modern societies still have sacrificial systems, but not always blood sacrifices. It might be a monetary thing. It might be, when I was in Thailand, they all had these little things outside their house, a little shelter that they would place, for example, food in, because they thought their god needed food for the day. And so they sacrifice of some that they have to give to their god to appease their god. And so what the Lord is showing us in the sacrificial system, it's very instructive to go back to Genesis, long before the Jews were isolated as a people group, back in the days of Noah. In the very beginning in creation, God did not permit men to eat flesh, animal meat. All we could eat was herbs and vegetables and fruit. That's all that he permitted. The flood happened about 1600 years after creation. And after the flood, God told Noah, and he made a covenant with Noah. He said, now you can eat meat. Any of the meat that's out there, you can kill whatever animal you like and eat it. But you cannot eat the blood. And the reason why God said you can't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. In other words, this is why, you know, when we have a deer or an elk or slaughter it or a sheep or whatever, we hang it and allow it to not only cool, but for the blood to run out. The Jews went one step further. They boiled their meat. It was significant that on Passover they roasted it, because ordinarily they boil their meat to get all of the blood out, so they're not eating blood, because the life is in the blood. So when God says you have to make a sacrifice, the word sacrifice is akin to the word, the Hebrew word, to draw near. It's not that God takes pleasure in us killing animals, but what happens in the sacrifice, for example, the man who brings a bull to sacrifice, there's a specific way to kill that bull, to drain the blood, but before he kills it, he brings it to the priest. The man who brought it puts his hands, if this is a guilt offering, puts his hands on the head of the bull or on the horns and confesses his sin, thereby symbolically placing his sin, his own sin, on that bull. And then at the time, they slaughter that bull, and because his sin is on that bull and the blood runs out of the ground, that man has symbolically, metaphorically, given his own life because of his sin. And God has said in the book of Hebrews, but he had it before the world began, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And so what the sacrifice pictures, the blood sacrifice pictures, I have placed my sin on that sacrificial animal, and that animal is to be sacrificed, let his blood run out, so that my sin, my life, is given because of my sin. That's the picture of sacrifice. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament look forward to Christ. We look back to it. But it is the blood of Christ, the source of life, that cleanses from all sin. Because we figuratively put our hands on Jesus' head as they murdered him and drew his blood. And we put our sins on him when we put our hands on him metaphorically. and our sins were transferred to Him, and He shed His blood, gave His life, cleansing us from all sin. Does that help, Mike? That's the picture of sacrifice. It's life for life.
Just going to have to think about that.
It's our sin that caused the death of Christ.
If somebody sacrificed their son to me, I would feel horrible about that. I wouldn't say, oh, geez,
thank you.
It's nice that you think that much, that you give your son to me.
And that is horrible to God. Because in some of the ancient cultures, and today we do it through abortion, but in some of the ancient cultures, even in Jerusalem, they would offer their child as a burnt offering to their God. Not the God that we serve, but their God, Milcom and some others. And they actually had a great stone figure with arms like this with the fire underneath. And they would take their young child, an infant child, or sometimes one or two, and place them on the arms while that fire, and it would roast their child alive as a sacrifice to their God. And God says of that, it's an abomination that people do that. It's something that doesn't even enter His mind. And yet He also knew that the only way for men to be cleansed of their sin was that there had to be a perfect sacrifice. Like you observed earlier, Mike, you couldn't be the sacrifice because you're not holy, and I can't be. It has to be a perfect, a sinless creature. And so that's the picture of the ox.
But this might help you. Christ willingly came down here and said, I will do it. It's not like God said, you're going to do it.
Yeah, very good point. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ willingly gave His life. Bill?
Aren't we told, though, that animal sacrifices will continue after Christ returns?
Man, you had a box of worms there. In the last third of the book of Ezekiel, starting in about chapter 40 or 38, somewhere in there, it describes what most biblical scholars picture as the messianic kingdom on earth, and there is a sacrificial system. So a couple of years ago, I did a fairly long and tedious study on that and read lots of books, and I came to the conclusion that almost nobody knew any more than I did. We were all confused. But here's the way I resolve it, because there are indeed sacrificial system during that era. But we want to remember that the Messianic Kingdom is not heaven. And there are imperfect people in the Messianic era. And whenever a sacrifice is made, it looks back to the sacrifice of Christ, even as in the days of Moses and the patriarchs, it looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Our communion service is a looking back. It's a sacrifice. We're taking of the bread and the blood of Messiah, figuratively. There are those churches that believe in what they call transubstantiation and also consubstantiation. It's a difference in how they handle the elements of the communion. But we look back and actually proclaim that we take the body and blood of Christ in that sacrifice. And during the Messianic era, it appears that there will be a sacrificial system at the temple in Jerusalem. I surmise that it looks back to the Messiah and portrays Him. But it's not heaven. It's not the final stage. So, hope that helps. So, that sacrifice is what allows us to draw near to God. Remember I said it's the word that's akin to drawing near? And it's because of the blood of the sacrifice that we can be brought near to God and not stay distant from Him, according to the love of God for us while we were still enemies. So, when he says in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. So we were brought near to God by the death of His Son. will be preserved by God in the life of His Son. See, the thing is, we forget, but God can't. We look at the death of Christ as the most horrific thing ever in the history of the world, which it is. But God knew about the resurrection long before the death occurred. It's not the end of the story. Yes, it was a horrific moment in history. But Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is Himself the point of origin of all life. Colossians chapter 1 and the Gospel of St. John chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the point of origin for all life. His human nature, physical body, was put to death, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never died. Never dies. Can't. He's God. He is the origin of life. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit knew the end from the beginning. We look back at that horrific event and just cry and weep. God looks at it and says it was a necessary evil.
So where's the scripture, or how does it go? It says that because He looked beyond that, He was able to give His life.
Yeah, that's Hebrews chapter 13, first couple of verses. Chapter 12, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Amen.
Yeah. Hebrews 12, I read the first two verses. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's how He could say, "Forgive them, Father," because He knew what the end would be. The end wasn't the cross. That was just part of the process. A necessary evil. It's all quite amazing, isn't it? Who could ever dream of a God like that? I mean, that to me, that just proves the infallibility of the Bible, because no man in his right mind would ever dream of a God to do something like this.
What man could ever dream of a plan like that?
Yeah. What man could ever dream of a plan like that?
Only God.
To effect reconciliation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. We stood as active enemy combatants, and He gave His Son to reconcile us to Him. He is not going to let you go. If He paid that price when you were an enemy, imagine the strength He has on you now as a friend. Amen. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, we're no less dazed to sing His praise than when we first begun. Amen.
Awesome.
Any other questions or comments?
John, I think one of the things that's helped me through the last few years is understanding the Old Testament and the sacrifices were mere type and shadow. They didn't buy anything in their totality, but they symbolized what would become the wood.
Yep. That's all in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, in the book of Hebrews, but particularly in chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remit for sin. It was just looking forward to the death of Christ. He took 1,400 years to teach them about the death of Jesus, and when it came on them, they rejected it.
I think people are so into their animals and everything that they can't imagine killing their animal, you know, That's never what animals were ever meant for, but they've made them human. And they're not.
Imagine the children in the homes in Egypt when they took that young lamb and brought it into their house, and for 10 days, them little buggers are cute. And they're fun, and they're full of spunk, and then Dad says, okay, we're going to kill it. All the crying and wailing, and yep. Yep.
That's what sin is going to
do. It's all sin. Matt, would you mind closing in prayer, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day you blessed us with in this study of Romans, Father. Thank you for the endless love that you share and you show us, Father, in these scriptures, and the wonderful sacrifice that your Son gave up his own life so that we would have life, Father. Father, I just ask that you continue to be with us as we study this book of Romans, so we would get the fulfillment out of it and the knowledge, so we can use it every day, Father, to show the world. And we just love you so much, and we give you all the praise and glory, and let everything we do in our daily walk, Father, glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.